If you would turn with me once again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 1. And we'll read from God's word through verse 6. Now I, Paul, myself urge you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Father, again, we ask this morning for help as we come to your word. We ask that through your Spirit, taking your word, you would speak to your people. And Father, perhaps this morning for the first time, speak to a heart that has never heard Jesus Christ call them by name. A heart that has never known the love of Christ, a heart that has never known the desire to follow Christ. Lord, we just commend this time into your hands for your glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. We're beginning today the final section of 2 Corinthians. The book breaks down very clearly into three parts. Chapters 1 to 7, we were focused upon the new covenant ministry, what it means to be involved and called. Paul is setting forth to minister, not according to the letter written on stone tablets, but to minister in the new covenant, the law written upon the heart. In chapters 8 and 9, the focus was upon giving, the concept of giving, gracious giving, generous giving, not of money. The word money is not found anywhere in those two chapters. It's just giving of ourselves, realizing who Christ is and who we are in Christ, and all that we are and all that we have and all that we will ever have is from Christ, the reigning Lord. And out of grace, out of, we saw in that section, a love for the church, as Paul is calling on the Gentile church to give and help the Jewish church in Jerusalem, Paul is going to see, is this church, is it, are there going to be two? Is there going to be a Jewish church in Christ and a Gentile church in Christ? Or is there only one church where all distinction, Jew and Gentile, all ethnic differences are broken down and lost because of the precious gospel of Jesus Christ? Remember the context. Paul had labored for 18 months in Corinth, pouring his heart out, ministering to the people, preaching the gospel. He left there, went to Ephesus, got a letter our 1 Corinthians, answered that letter, sent it back, what we have in 1 Corinthians. Then he gets word from, there were some questions, some things going on in the church. The church is trying to work through some issues. And you read 1 Corinthians, it's Paul just answering those questions and those issues. And just the difficulties and troubles that any and every church has. But then Paul got word from Timothy that things had fallen apart in Corinth. Some false teachers had come in, began to corrupt and to teach and lead people astray. So Paul goes, he makes just a quick trip, a beeline to back to Corinth. And it wasn't a good visit. It was what's called the severe visit. The church turned against Paul. They questioned his authority. They questioned his apostleship. Paul left, went back to Ephesus, writes a letter called the Severe Letter, sends it with Titus back to Corinth. And by the grace of God, it's effective. People respond. People repent. They come back to faith in the gospel, the faith in Christ alone, a part of the church, a large part of the church. Paul doesn't know what the response is. Remember, he's waiting for Titus to come with the news. When finally they catch up with one another in Macedonia, and Titus says, Paul, they received the letter. Well, Paul was worried about how are they going to receive this letter. It was a tough letter. It was a convicting letter. And he said, Paul, they've repented. They've come back. They're following Christ. They recognize you. They love you. And Paul is so thrilled that he writes 2 Corinthians. And he's just rejoicing about the new covenant ministry in the first part. And he said, okay, let's get that offering going again. Let's get that collection for the church in Jerusalem going again. And that's you hear this sense of relief, this sense of joy that he writes these first 9 chapters with. Then you come to chapter 10. And everything changes. There's a complete change of tone in chapter 10. And there's a lot of thoughts and a lot of theories about why this is so. Some people will argue that, well, really what you have in these 4 chapters, these last 4 chapters, is a part of that severe letter that he sent. Well, there's all kinds of problems with that. What happened to the closing verses of the 2 Corinthians letter? What happened to the opening verses of this severe letter, if that's part of it? Really what makes the most sense, and there's other theories, is that Paul was writing 2 Corinthians not just at one setting or dictating it. As he was ministering in Macedonia, he was busy and he would dictate a little bit and then he would be off ministering and doing other things, and then he would come back and he would dictate a little bit more. It took some time to write 2 Corinthians. And during that time, things had begun to unravel again in the church at Corinth. So Paul addresses in this last section what was taking place and what was happening, new developments there. Paul is defending his apostleship. He's defending the office of apostle, men that Christ himself commissioned and called to be the foundation of the church. Paul's greatest concern here is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's really defending and demonstrating the power of the gospel to create a church, to bring people together and to hold people together, centered around this one message of who Jesus Christ is and what Christ has done, the God-man coming to earth, living a perfect life, dying as the perfect sacrifice for sin, for those whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the earth. Paul is defending the gospel and defending himself as one who's been commissioned to lay the foundation of the gospel. This is not an ego trip for Paul. Paul is defending something much greater because he lived for something much greater than himself. If we are Christians this morning, if we by God's grace have become a new creation in Christ, if we look at Christmas and if we look at the birth of Christ and we can truly say, Emmanuel, God now with us and God for us, demonstrated by the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ, the God-man, died as a substitute for sin. For all those who will ever come to faith in Him. If we are in Christ, old things have passed away. New things have come. We now look at life. We look at all life through the lens of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that we look at all of life through the lens, through the reality of the cross work of Jesus Christ, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus Christ. It is real. Because the Spirit of God has given us a heart and an eye to see that it is real. Granted us the faith to rest and to trust in that alone. In our lives, we have seen that our lives have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He bought us. We might not like that thought. We might not want to think of ourselves as slaves. But we were bought with the blood of Christ. We were bought with a price. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased. Now we live, or we are called to live, to make Him known through the church and through our lives within a body of Christ. The body of Christ on a universal sense, and then on the local sense, which is the emphasis of Scripture, in a local family of God, we are to show forth the reality of the work of Christ. As Christians, we live in what's called the now and the not yet. And I want us to take some time, and again, maybe this morning, if we don't get any further than understanding that, it is so important that we understand where it is we live in redemptive history. Who we are, who Christ is. The New Testament writers, Paul, all understood that because of Jesus' birth, because of His life, His death upon the cross of Calvary as a substitute for sinners, His resurrection, the Father's declaration that He accepts the work. You want to know how you're forgiven? You want to know that your faith in Christ is real and that your sins are forgiven? It's because the Father resurrected Him from the dead. That's the sign. He ascended into heaven. He's enthroned now at the right hand of majesty on high. He has received, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, has received all power, all authority, all rule, all dominion. He has already introduced His kingdom. The long promised kingdom, all through Scriptures, has now been inaugurated. It's been introduced. There is an already aspect to it. It was promised by the prophets. It was expected by the spiritually discerning people, the people in that Old Testament era, that old covenant, whom the Spirit of God had given them the ability to look forward to this coming Messiah, and they were expecting that day. God has already rescued us. If you're a Christian this morning, you have already been rescued from the dominion of darkness. From the domain of darkness, from the control of darkness. You've been rescued out of that. You've been brought into the kingdom of His Son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. If you're a Christian, that's where we are this morning. We've been rescued. We've been brought in to the already of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, the kingdom has not fully dawned. It will not be consummated, fully established, until the Lord Jesus Christ appears. And He's going to appear. Returns, if you like that language, when all of creation will be renewed. Romans 8, 19 to 21. The creation that's groaning right now and waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. So there is an already aspect of the kingdom. And there's a not yet aspect of the kingdom. And you and I, if we're Christians, we're living right here in the in-between time. If you're not a Christian, you don't care about the kingdom. It means nothing to you. You are your kingdom. But if we're Christian, we must realize that we are in this in-between time between the already and the not yet. What do we enjoy already? What does every child of God enjoy already? Acquittal before God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're justified. Viewed by a holy God just as if we never sinned. That's ours now. Possession of eternal life. The moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have life eternal. The presence of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us as a down payment of a greater experience of that presence at the completion of the kingdom. It's a down payment of a final inheritance that's to come. We experience right now, if you are in Christ, if by God's grace you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are resting and trusting in Him alone for your salvation, you have complete forgiveness of sin. You're forgiven. You have deep fellowship with other Christians. In the family of God, in the church, there is a connection. There is a union within a local church of those who are in Christ. A fellowship, a koinonia, a fellowshipping together, a participating together in this glorious gospel. We're not to just participate with ourselves. It's this body of Christ, this family of God. We have the assurance that there is a risen Savior and a Lord already reigning and ruling over all things in heaven and earth by the Father's authority. You realize that there's nothing that touches our lives if we're Christian that doesn't come through the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every tear, every pain, every surgery, whether it's in the stomach or on the foot or the knee, whether it's minor, whether it's major, we have a reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, as Christians, there's a lot that we don't enjoy yet. We haven't seen the abolition of death. We still have to stand beside open graves, small open graves with small little caskets. We haven't seen the utter destruction of the power of sin. It will come one day. But we haven't seen its utter destruction. We look at the world and we look at our own lives at times and our own thoughts. We haven't seen the full scope of what the new heaven and the new earth are going to be like. We don't know what it means to worship the triune God untarnished. We're looking through a glass darkly right now. We're looking, we can see, it's there, it moves, it motivates, but oh, it is cloud. We don't know what it is to have just a full-fledged, undiluted love. We don't know what it is yet to have unblemished holiness. We don't know what it is to have perfect fellowship, even with someone as close as our spouses in Christ. We don't know what it is to have a perfect fellowship, an untainted fellowship. So we have to keep this in balance, the balance between what is already ours and the balance of what is not yet ours and what is to come. And we're in between here. If we overemphasize the not yet, if we are given through teaching or people or influences and we've been directed towards the not yet aspect of things, everything is out in the future. These are the people who keep setting the dates. The Lord's going to return now. Oops, He's going to return now. Oops, He's going to return now. It's everything's looking to the future. Then. And it's, if that's my thinking and that's the emphasis, then I deny the graces. We deny the power that we have right now. Living in the church, the power that comes from being a part of the family of God, the communion of the saints. If everything's out in the future and we deny who and what we are right now, we deny the fact that as the church, we're to be an outpost. We're like a, I don't know, I like to watch Western movies, and you have that fort set out in the middle or the frontier somewhere. It's an outpost, and it's there in the midst of enemies. But it's an outpost there declaring what's coming. It's declaring the reality of another world, another existence, another people. It's there, and that's what we are as the church in this not yet aspect of the kingdom. It's coming. You want to see what's coming? Look at us. But if we overemphasize the now aspect of it, we don't emphasize enough the future aspect. And all we see is now. And we think we have it all now. And we live for the now. We neglect what the Bible, the promises that the Bible give regarding the future in Christ. We stop living our lives looking towards the future and anticipating and looking for the coming of Christ. We're involved right now. It's all about right now. The blessings and the graces and the things that we have right now. And we stop anticipating. We stop seeing ourselves as this outpost with something to come. We think we have it right now. And act as if the fullness of Christ can be experienced right now. The false teachers at Corinth were guilty of the second error that I just described. The false teachers who came in and disrupted that church and tried to destroy that church had an overemphasis on the right now. Let me read to you how D.A. Carson describes it. He says, in short, the Corinthians were quick to seize every emphasis in Christianity that spoke or seemed to speak of spiritual power, of exaltation with Christ, of freedom, of triumph, of victorious Christian living, of leadership, of religious success. But they neglected or suppressed those accents in Christianity that stress meekness, servanthood, obedience, humility, and the need to follow Christ in His suffering if one is to follow Him in His crown. They glimpsed what Christ had done, yet failed to contemplate what remained to be done. They understood that D-Day had arrived, but mistook it for V-Day. They loved Christian triumphalism. They did not know how to live under the sign of the cross. And in case you didn't get his reference to D-Day and V-Day, again, as soon as in World War II, at the Normandy invasion, D-Day, as soon as the beachhead at Normandy was established, World War II was a foregone conclusion that the Allies would win. As soon as that was established, D-Day, victory was assured for the Allies. There's a lot of fighting to be done yet. Eventually, when the victory was won and the fighting stopped, you have V-Day. And Carson's point is that we have the now aspect of the kingdom. We have D-Day. We are in Christ. We are going to win. We haven't had V-Day yet. And these false teachers at Corinth were living and thinking and teaching and trying to influence people. The V-Day was already here. Put down your weapons. Live for the now. See, this is where we're fighting our war. This is where gospel warfare comes in. We're fighting between D-Day and V-Day. We are now living and fighting in the context of the now, looking forward to the not yet. And we do so knowing we win because of Christ. So in chapters 10 through 13, Paul is going to call the Corinthian church, and he's going to call all churches to gospel warfare. He's going to call them to obedience in joining him in opposing these false teachers. He's going to confront these false teachers who are denying, who are imposters, who are coming in and teaching things using the name of Jesus, but not teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll see it in, turn with me to verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you," and you may want to draw a circle around "you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with you, with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some." That's the difference. When you look at this, we have a "you" being addressed, and we have a "some" being addressed. You are the church of Corinth, the faithful at the church of Corinth, who have come back to Paul, who have come back to the gospel. The "some" are those false imposters and the people that they have influenced, who are teaching something other than the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes, and he uses a figure of speech known as irony. We use that a lot, don't we? Maybe even without realizing it. A figure of speech in which the words express meaning that is often the direct opposite of its intended meaning. Yes, your hair is beautiful. And maybe in our thinking, we're really thinking exactly the opposite. Paul describes himself in a figure of speech. He describes himself. He's appealing as one to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. "I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent." Paul knew what the false teachers were saying about him. Paul knew that whenever he came to Corinth for that severe, for that visit, that terrible visit, that painful visit, Paul was meek. He saw and he discerned. In wisdom, he bit his tongue. He didn't say all that he could say. He didn't evoke the authority of an apostle. He was meek. He goes back to Ephesus and he sits down and he writes a severe letter. Yeah, Paul, you got a lot of guts when you're miles away, but face to face, you have no courage at all. Paul, you're weak. You're not like these other teachers who have such confidence and have such boldness. You're only bold in your letters. Paul says in verse 2, "I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some." He says, when I come. I don't want to have to be as bold and as courageous, as confident as I'm going to have to be with that group, unless there is a repentance, unless there is a change, unless there is a return to the gospel. I don't want to have to do that with you. I don't want to have to be that with you. This some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. This group of false apostles and false teachers who'd come in and they'd taken Paul apart and they said, he just ministers according to the flesh. There's no strength. There's no spirituality in Paul's ministry. He's only brave when he's far away. And these opponents mistook Paul's meekness. And Paul so wisely connects his meekness and his gentleness with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. But don't mistake that either. Don't mistake that because Jesus was meek and mild and gentle. And he says, come, take my yoke upon you. For I am meek and mild, and my yoke is light and easy. Don't think that there isn't a boldness. Don't think that one day when the Lord appears, there won't be a full accounting of justice and display of wrath. They accused Paul or mistook Paul's meekness and weakness. Yeah, see, Paul is meek, he is weak, and some people today do the same thing with our Lord. We speak of his gentleness, we speak of his grace, we speak of his mercy, we speak of his love, and they think that's all he is. His love will find some way to make us acceptable in his sight. See, there's a veiled warning here. Paul says, I'm coming to deal with this group. Make sure you're not a part of that group. Because it won't be gentleness and meekness with that group. Paul is calling the church at Corinth to obedience in abandoning these teachers who have left the gospel. He's saying, have nothing to do with it. This is what he's meaning in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked. Turn there real quick. Be not unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship hath light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Baal? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? He's calling that some unbelievers, false teachers. He'll do it in chapter 11 when we get there. Look in chapter 11. Verse 4. For if one comes preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached, and you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear it beautifully. Paul says they're false teachers. They teach a false gospel. They use the name of Jesus. They talk about Jesus, but they don't preach the Christ of Scripture. They don't teach the Jesus of Scripture. So someone be talking to you, they'll use the name of Jesus. You know what we need to do? Which Jesus are you talking about? What Jesus are you talking about? Just using the name of Jesus isn't it. These false teachers, those who accused Paul of ministering according to the flesh in verse 3. Actually, verse 2, the last part. Who regard us as walking, living, ministering according to the flesh. They themselves were doing exactly what they were accusing Paul of. These false teachers who emphasize the now aspect. They have received all these glorious gifts. They talked about a being spiritually superior. They were masters of speech. They were smooth talkers. They were clever in how they put together presentations. They claimed a knowledge of deep mysteries. They said that we have received visions. God has told us. They'll say, God told me. God said to me, I had this vision. That gives me authority. That gives me spirituality. I've had this experience. I was in this room, and then the lights just shone all around about me, and I saw this, and I experienced this. Listen to me because of this. And it's nothing but flesh. Because the Spirit of God speaks to the people of God through the Word of God about the Son of God. If somebody ever tells you, God told me, and they don't open up the Word of God and expound Scripture in its context, focused and centered in the person of Jesus Christ, that is nothing but flesh. And that's what they accused Paul of doing. But it's exactly what they were doing. Paul says, and it's really interesting, Paul uses the word flesh here in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Two prepositions are so important in this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Our fighting isn't a fight of flesh. Paul uses the word flesh in three different ways here. The word flesh can mean the sinful nature, man in his rebellion against God, Romans 8, 9. That's flesh. Before our hearts are regenerate, our rebellion against God, that's flesh. Physical existence, our bodies, this stuff that's on the outside of our bones that gets cut, that's our flesh. Our physical existence, the reality in which we live. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh. That's not in sinfulness, rebellion against God. It's in this physical existence, in this world. And then thirdly, it can be used as a substandard spirituality. Worldly or inferior standards, as Paul understood by his opponents, charge against him. Paul, you're just ministering at a low level. You're not ministering at a level as spiritually high as we are. And Paul says, yeah, I walk in the flesh, this physical existence, but that's not how I fight. That's not how I war. I don't war like you guys do. For the weapons, verse 4, of our warfare are not of the flesh. The weapons that we fight with are not things that try to draw attention to ourselves. We try not to get authority because of what we do or what we don't do or the experiences that we have. Paul will have to talk about his experiences a little bit later. But he says, I know a man once. I don't know whether he was dead or alive. He saw this. Paul says, that's not what we fight with. We don't try to use gimmicks and games. We don't try to use light shows. We don't try to do emotional music to set the mood right. We don't do gimmicks and games. He says, for our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. You know what? That can be simplified down to this, folks. Paul says, we fight with something that will make people change the way they think, not how they feel. Our focus is not towards people's feelings, emotional responses. Our weapons attack and change how people think. fortresses. All this is just military language and pictures. Cities, fortified cities with walls around them. Fortresses. Our weapon attacks them. Verse 5, we are destroying speculations in every lofty thing. Inside of every fortified city, there was a high place, a tower. If the walls were breached, then the army would go and they would hide in this tower, and this would be the last place of defense. And it would be just, again, just another place elevated for war. But once you took that place, once you destroyed that, then you took prisoners. And this is what he says in the last part of 5. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul says, this is what our weapon does. Our weapon, it breaks down people's thinking, even the high thinking that's set against the knowledge of God. And we make people think differently. Not just good thoughts. Not just spiritual thoughts. At the very core, our thinking is different. And when our thinking is different, our feeling is different. We start with the thoughts and taking every thought captive. We're taking prisoners of war. We're taking every thought captive. Every thought that I had before that was set in denying God as Creator, in denying the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, that thought is now taken captive to Christ. That's our weapon. It's not gimmicks and games. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Christ that now takes our thoughts and makes them desire to be captive and obedient to Christ. Against the knowledge of God. It looks so different, and it's so many different things, and it's secularism. It's just world philosophy. It's denial of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But at the very line, very bottom line, it's God, the Creator God, the only God that there is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created Adam to be totally dependent upon Him. God's purpose, God's design was to create Adam to be totally dependent upon Him. He gave him His creation. He gave him everything in His creation. He provided so wonderfully for him. But He said, Adam, you will always be dependent upon Me to explain to you how to live in My creation. How to serve Me, how to love Me, how to love your neighbor. You'll be dependent upon Me. And one day, Adam said, My knowledge is greater than the knowledge of God. God, I don't need You. I don't need to be dependent upon You. I'm a man. And what the gospel of Jesus Christ does, and how powerful it is. It came to a group of people, and we won't turn there, we got to stop, in Colossians and in 1 Corinthians 1, that says, in the wisdom of God, He brought this message of Jesus Christ through the foolishness of the preaching message, preached, through the message preached. God is determined to save those who believe, and He took that message to Jews, whom it was a stumbling block. The cross of Christ, the gospel, was a stumbling block to Jews. Our Messiah is not going to die on a cross. And to the Gentiles, it was foolishness. Kings don't get crucified. They crucify people. So the power of the gospel is that it goes to those who thought it was foolishness, a stumbling block, and it takes to those who thought it was foolishness, and it changed the way they think. By the power of the gospel. And all of a sudden, their thoughts became Christ-centered thoughts, gospel-centered thoughts in all of their lives. Verse 6, very quickly, Paul just says, we're ready to punish all disobedience. whenever your obedience is completed. Church, come to obedience. Church, I'm coming. I'm going to make a visit. And whenever we come, we're going to punish all disobedience. Abandon those people. As a church, defend the gospel. As a church, defend the church. Don't let these false teachers stay. Don't let them stay in. Separate yourself from them. Abandon them. Abandon anyone who begins to move at all from the simple gospel, the powerful gospel of Christ. Because whenever I come, it's not going to be with gentleness and meekness towards this group. And I can promise you on the authority of Scripture, when Jesus Christ comes, it will not be gentleness and meekness against all disobedience to the gospel. There will be a day of reckoning. But thank goodness we can live in the now, the joy of salvation, the joy of forgiveness. We now, by God's grace, can come through faith to Jesus Christ and rest and trust in Him alone. What a great recommitment to begin a new year with. Let's stand. Paul can write in relation to all who believe. To the Jews, the Spirit of God can change thinking and change and protect the church as an outpost between the now and the not yet, the reality of the kingdom that's coming. Even in the times of our suffering and our pain and our fear and our doubts amongst the enemies, assure us through this gospel of Christ that we win. And we will give you all praise and all glory as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.